We left off last week, which is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The area of the life of Christ we're studying is the resurrection of Christ, and we'll divide that into two parts tonight. First of all, we'll study the event of the resurrection as recorded in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And then we'll look at the doctrinal importance of the resurrection. So I guess we could divide it into the what and the why. What occurred at the resurrection of Christ, and why is the resurrection important? And for that, we'll go to a doctrinal portion in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, we have the burial related to us back in chapter 19 last week, and now in chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, we have the resurrection setting. So verse 1 reads as follows. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. The first thing to note in the passage is you have a little word giving a key as to when the resurrection occurred. Our English text says they came to the tomb early. And early to us in English could indicate almost anything or any time. Early, however, is a Greek term proi, P-R-O-I, and it was a word used to designate the time period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So that when the text says she came early, we have a pretty good clue as to the time, because the word used for the time is the word proi, indicating that period of time between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. We also can pinpoint it a little bit further, is that in the next phrase of verse 1, it says, it was still dark. So that would put us in the early part of the 3 to 6 a.m. period. So in the early part of that particular period, incidentally, what we're going to find in this chapter is the discovery of the resurrection. Nobody saw the resurrection. The soldiers didn't see it. Nobody saw it. They saw the results of it, but nobody saw the resurrection. The most we know is that sometime early, maybe 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. or maybe 5, very early Sunday morning, or Saturday night it would be to us, very early Sunday morning, something happened. And the thing that happened was the Lord revives, he takes the headpiece, he folds it up, he puts it over in place, he exits the tomb. And when he exits the tomb, the text tells us there was an earthquake that shook the ground, an angel appeared, and the stone was rolled out of its groove, and an angel took a seat at that point to wait the arrival of the first person who was going to be buried. So nobody saw the resurrection. Soldiers didn't. All they found was that the place shook, the door or the rock in front of the door was rolled out of its groove, and there sits an angel. So nobody saw the resurrection. We're looking at the discovery of it. So that in chapter 20, she comes early, 3 to 6 a.m. period, when it was still dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now again, to get the scene, a little expression, taken away from. Taken away translates the little preposition that we've been over many times, ek. And remember, ek means out of. Ek means out of. So that verse 1 says, she comes to the sepulcher and she sees the stone out of the sepulcher. Now let's put our diagram up that we had last week. Remember, the sepulcher was cut into the stone. You would have a door entry. And then in front of the door, you would have a track, usually inclined like that. And into the track, you would put the large, usually circular, shaped stone, so that your door rolled back. Consequently, all of the soldiers, or the ones that want to open the tomb, would have to do would be to get on this end and start rolling the stone back up in its track. And of course, you could chalk it up there so it wouldn't roll back. And then, of course, remove the chalk, and the thing, because of the incline, would roll right back in front of the door. So the stone was set in a track. And notice the thing that Mary observes as she comes up to the tomb now at a distance. She observes that this stone has been taken out of the sepulcher. In other words, it's out of its track. It's out of its groove that it normally was on. So that it's not just a matter of going up and, oh, the door to the tomb is open. No, the door to the tomb is ripped off the hinges, is what she saw. And then an angel is sitting there on the door. So the equivalent somewhat in English would be, you come up to your house and at a distance, You do not notice the door is open. You notice that someone has torn the door off. And sitting on the door is the angel. So the door of the tomb was taken out of its tracks, chapter 20, verse 1. So she observed the stone that had been taken away or out of the sepulcher. Now at this point, Mary has only one overriding idea, and she can't get it out of her head. As a matter of fact, she'll have this idea in her head clear down through verse 15. The only thing she can think of is the only way you may explain what has happened is grave robbery. Notice verse 2. It says, then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, probably John, the author of the book, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, and here's her interpretation, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Grave robbery. Notice down in verse 13, she's still hanging on the same thing, completely preoccupied with the fact that someone has stolen the body. Verse 13, they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said to him, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. They've taken the body. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, why weepest thou? Whom seekest? She, supposing to be the gardener, says to him, sir, if you have borne him from here, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. All she can think of is they have stolen a body. The body was here, and the body is gone. Who took him? And she begins by saying, they, I don't know whether she had someone concrete in mind, but they took the body. Verse 13, the same thing, they took the body. The gardener comes in, he says, did you take the body? So she's completely preoccupied with the fact that the body has been stolen. Now let me put that side by side with a commentary that is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and it says something like this, that we are well acquainted with the fact that bodies do not rise from the grave. How then are we going to explain the fact that we have in the New Testament the remark that Christ was raised from the dead? Well, the explanation is very simple. When Christ was crucified, the disciples and his followers so badly wanted the resurrection that they talked themselves into thinking that a resurrection had occurred. Is that the way chapter 20 is reading? Is Mary thinking about a resurrection? She's thinking the opposite. All she can say, three times, grave robbery, they've taken away a body. So the idea that they worked themselves up into a state just doesn't fit the text. As a matter of fact, one of the hardest things to get through their heads in this chapter is this. Jesus came out of the grave. There was a resurrection. They did not want to believe that, and they're explaining it really in every other possible way. So beginning in verse 2, this will be the predominant thought of Mary. Verse 3 then, you've got the arrival of two apostles, Peter and John. And it's good to see them again. Remember when we last saw them, they all forsook him and fled. That was just after the garden. So they've been hiding under the bed for quite a while now, and here they come. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and John outran Peter. Not out-talked, outran Peter. And came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down, looking in, and noticed their observation. Two things they note when they began to look into the tomb. Number one, they saw the linen bands lying. Linen bands lying. Now remember, we went over last week the fact that linen bands, or to us it would be like strips of bandage, were used in Jewish burial. And the procedure, of course, was to take the body and simply begin to wind it up in the grave clothes, or wind it with these linen bands. And notice in the text, the remark is that the linen bands are lying there. You see, once a person was raised from the dead, and we'll look at another example of it in just a moment, there's another problem. You could be raised from the dead. How in the world are you going to get out of the wrappings? You know, I remember Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices, and the spices, of course, went in between the layers. So by the time you've been wrapped up tight with 75 pounds of spices in there, and your arms and everything are wrapped like a mummy, suppose you do come to life. Where are you going? Remember the incident where everybody overlooked that? This poor guy came out, and the Lord raised him, and the Lord had to say, would you mind unwinding so we can get loose? Look back at chapter 11 of John. Apparently everybody was so stunned that they didn't think to let the poor fellow go or loose or unwind the grave clothes, which would be necessary. The logical way, of course, would be to unwrap the person. Probably be happy enough to see him come forth from the grave. You grab one end of it and just start running and unwind him. Verse 44 says, he that was, John 11:44, he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave wrappings. So Lazarus was thoroughly wrapped up in the grave clothes, and he was described as bound hand and foot. And his face was bound with a cloth. So hands, feet, legs, body, head is all bound. And Jesus says to them, the latter part of verse 44, loose him. Let him go. In other words, a poor fellow can't get out. He's alive. Would you mind unwinding? All right. Notice in John chapter 20, in verse 5, when they come in, it does not say that they notice the linen bands unwrapped. It does not say they notice that they had been cut off, because that is not what they saw. What they saw was basically this. They saw the linen bands lying there. And the problem was, there is the linen wrapping. There's only one thing missing. There's no body inside of it. And if you can use your imagination just a little bit, I wouldn't be a bit surprised. But what, here was a thing in the form of a mummy, and perhaps with the body gone, it had sunk down the middle. And what they see then is not a pile of unwound claws. What they see is the body wrapping with no body. Now, how do you get out of that? And that's the one thing that they will note in verse 5. And it'll come into the text again down in verse 7. But notice the first thing is the linen bands are lying, and the contrast is not unwound or not cut, but just lying there. The second thing is in verse 7. So simply picture a body that has been wrapped. Now pull the body out of it, and you've got the form left. Now down in verse 7, they observe a six. It says, then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen bands lying. Notice you got a double emphasis in the passage of what they saw when they got into the tomb. And of course, this is what brings the consternation. Yeah. That's possible. The problem with it is the verb chymai that's used with it is almost inevitably used for a neat wrapping of something, not used of a pile of type things. The other thing, of course, would be, in the text, John notes the things that were observed by them that produced consternation. In other words, the linen bands and the next thing they're going to see just absolutely puts them in a spin. You know, how do you explain this type of thing? Yeah. Though that is a possibility, but it wouldn't fit the usage of the word as well as that type of thing. Okay, notice verse 6, Peter says the same thing, and then in verse 7, it says, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And notice the description of this is the word wrapped by itself. Wrapped in talisso. E-N-T-U-L-I-S-S-O. In talisso. And the word is used two ways in the Bible and outside of the Bible. The first way in talisso is used is it was the word used meaning to wrap a body or to wind a body. In other words, when they took those bands and wrapped around the Lord, that would be an appropriate word for it. It was a word used for to wind or enwrap the body with these linen bands. That obviously does not fit verse 7. Because the thing wrapped is not a body. And that is the second use that it has, is to fold up something. So they see the headpiece folded up together in a place by itself. Also, the word intelliso is in passive voice, which means somebody wrapped it or somebody folded it up. In other words, there's an indication that activity has occurred on that piece of cloth. Somebody wrapped it up. In other words, the idea, it was not just pitched, but it has been folded up. So the latter part of verse 7 would be they see the headband folded, having been folded up by somebody in a place by itself. Notice the emphasis that John is giving is that when you see the tomb, it's a calm, dignified situation. It's not a matter of a consternation. Everything seems to be in just pretty neat order. The body's not there. There lies the linen. The body is not there. He did. Boy, if you came out of the bed, I'd pitch that headpiece. I'd wad it up and throw it in the corner. But that wasn't it. It's just the idea of, well, I've been in the grave for 3 days. I'm coming out now. He takes the piece off, folds it up, takes it and lays it over in place. No hurry, no rush of, you know, let's get out of here quick. Just as though maybe somebody had something under control, which is exactly what John is emphasizing predominantly in his Gospels, that through the whole thing the Lord sees and knows completely. All right, now with verse 8. With verse 8, John is going to go into the grave, or enter into the grave. And notice it describes a little sequence of how John came to believe in the resurrection and why he had to come in that way. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, again, probably a reference to John, who came first to the sepulcher, and notice the sequence. He saw and believed. So the sequence was this. Sight preceded faith. He did not believe until he had seen the empty grave. Now, why that sequence? Normally, remember 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. Well, if we, in the normal Christian experience, walk by faith, not by sight. Well, what about the sequence here? The sequence here is completely turned around. He sees and then believes. Why would that be? What's one of the most important things about faith? Faith must have a valid object. And notice in the following verse, he explains why the sequence was not a normal one. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not. Knew not is a pluperfect. Be translated this way. For as yet they had not come to know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what's he saying? The sight resulting in faith was based on and can be explained by an ignorance of the Word. Now, later on, when Christ desires to, remember, Thomas will be the same thing. Thomas says, I won't believe until I can touch and see and put my hand into the side. And so the Lord says, all right, we'll go the sight faith. Later on, when he begins to establish them in Luke chapter 24, it says he turned in the Scriptures and explained things concerning himself. So this little sequence is really not a normal one, but it's one that occurs in this passage due to verse 9, ignorance of the Word of God. Next, in verse 11, Mary gets on the scene. Verse 11, it says, but Mary, and for purposes we'll see in just a moment, let me pronounce the word Mary. If you have a Greek's text, the word Mary is Maria, M-A-R-I-A. And I'm going to read it that way because if we don't, we're going to miss something that the Lord says following the context. So I'll read it that way and just remember it, and we'll explain why in a minute. So verse 11, it says, but Maria stood outside of the sepulcher weeping. Mary probably was one of the most blessed people on this particular day. She was the first one to see the angels at the tomb. She was the first one to see Christ. And she was the first one to deliver the message that Christ was raised from the grave, which we'll follow in the context. So Mary stood outside of the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulcher. And notice verse 12 is going to show the depth of her grief. She is so preoccupied with what has happened that she sees two angels and it doesn't shake her. Notice verse 12. It says she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And notice, no response. Now, I think in most cases, if you arrived at the graveyard and saw two angels sitting in a rock, you'd probably say, hey, this is different. Mary apparently didn't even see it. She was just completely preoccupied with what happens. And notice in verse 14, the angel speaks and says, they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, she's going to get asked this twice. Once by the angels and once by Christ. Why are you weeping? I take that to be a little prod. Mary, look. Stop and think. The grave is where he was. Why are you crying? Who is he? Think. Is that Son of God? Why are you crying? You've lost him? Was he deity? You lost deity, right? So the emphasis is, what are you weeping for? She does not, however, stop to think. And she reiterates, verse 13, grave robbery. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Notice what she's after. Only a body. Not anyways anticipating a resurrected living person. She says, all I want's the body. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She's only concerned because the body isn't there. And when she had thus said, verse 14, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Notice how hard she's trying to believe in the resurrection. You see it all through the passage? She is just absolutely just bent on having a resurrection, isn't she? No, she's so bent the other way she can't see a resurrection when it occurs. So this is not a hallucination. She's trying not to believe it. So verse 15, Jesus says to her, woman, second time, why are you crying? Stop and think. Who did they put in that grave? Think of who he was. Is that a basis for weeping? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, sir, if you have borne him from here, notice how hard she again is trying to believe in the resurrection. If you have borne him from here, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Emphasis again, I want a body. Where's the body? Somebody's taken the body. The body's gone. And that's all she can think about. All right, verse 16. Jesus says to her, Miriam. Now notice you do not see a change in the word Mary in the English text that we pronounce in verse 11 and verse 16. Verse 11 was Maria. Verse 16 is a different word. It is Miriam. And the difference would be Miriam was her native language. Sort of the idea of, words or names can be said in a different way. You can say, Mary, will you take this over here? And you're using the word Mary. But that's not quite the same as saying Mary. Is it? Isn't there a different tone to it? And this, you've got the same thing in this passage. It's a very intimate, personal idea. So notice he breaks the idea that it's grave robbery by saying, Miriam. And she turned herself, verse 16, and says to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus says to her, touch me not. And then he explains why. Touch me not, because I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, the problem that comes in that, you say, well, he's saying, before the ascension, you cannot touch me. All right, how are we going to explain then what is going to happen down here in the, down in the following verses when Thomas is going to say, unless I see the prints of the nails and am able to put my hands into the side, I'll not believe. And the Lord says, thrust forth your hand and put it in my side. Touch me. He hadn't ascended. All right, the basic problem revolves about the translation, or really the poor translation, of touch me not. Remember, we've said previously that they have two ways in Greek of saying don't do something. One is don't start to do it. Touch me not. Don't even start to. The other prohibits what's in practice. And this one is the negative with the present tense in the imperative mood, meaning stop clinging to me. So touch me not is stop what you're doing. Stop clinging to me. He is not saying I can't be touched. He's saying stop hanging on me. All right, now you can put that together in the sequence that is occurring in the context. And what was it? Well, the sequence in the context was very simple. She is thinking that the grave has been robbed, and suddenly the Lord says, Miriam. And when he says that, she all of a sudden recognizes him. And she turns around, and what does she do? She grabs him. And the Lord says, stop clinging to me. Why? Well, the explanation is, I have more work to do. Don't delay me. I cannot stay, Miriam, and continue to have the kind of fellowship that we used to. The kind of fellowship we used to be would be the kind that I would come to your house for dinner. And we could sit and have fellowship. That's all over. I am now going to ascend the latter part of verse 16, 17 rather, stop clinging to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, I've got more work to complete. And the idea is then, Mary, let me complete my work. And what is Mary going to have to learn? There's a brand new fellowship, brand new way of fellowshipping with the Lord that is now going to come into the picture. It will no more be Christ on earth. It's going to be Christ up at the Father's right hand, and you'll have to learn new methods of fellowship. So just let me loose. I have the ascension yet to occur. All right, with this, she then gets, in verse 17, a commission. Notice he says, go to my brethren. Who were they? Well, my brethren were those faithful, loyal, stick all the way to death with the Lord. No, the last time, remember, that my brethren were around, they were running. They all forsook him and fled. It's a good picture of grace, isn't it? It's a new name for the disciples. They're now called my brethren. And that is really gracey in the light of the fact that the last thing they have done is to forsake the Lord. And in the context, he's simply saying, just call them my brothers. And say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Have you ever written a paper in English and a teacher sends it back and says, the content's all right, but your sentences are way too wordy? Or in speech class, observation that, fine, you talked for a half an hour and you made it all one sentence. Can't you break it down into simpler sentences? Now, be an English teacher for a minute and take that sentence, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and make it shorter and say the same thing. Yeah, why didn't he say our Father? Why didn't he just say go and say I ascend to our Father? Because after all, he's my Father and your Father, and if he's my Father and your Father means our Father, doesn't it? No. Interesting thing about the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Christ never says, our Father. He will say he is your Father, and he'll say he is my Father. What's the difference? Both are sons. Basic difference is this. His sonship is not the same as our sonship. Can't you say Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Aren't we the sons of God? Yes. Then we both have the same relationship to God, right? No. Can't we look up and call him Father? Yes. Did Jesus call him Father? Yes. Same fatherhood? No. Why would he be particularly interested in making that distinction in the Gospel of John? What's the object of the whole book, remember? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, God is his Father in a way that he is not our Father, because John is emphasizing the deity of Christ. You can make other contrasts. We're sons by adoption. He's a son by nature. Then finally in verse 18, you have the concluding part of the scene. Mary Magdalene came and told. Came and told is kind of dull, since both tenses are continuous in Greek. Mary Magdalene was going and telling. In other words, she didn't wait to go and tell. In the process of going, she was talking, was the idea. That could be a combination of the excitement of the events, plus she was a woman. So she couldn't wait till she got there. So she is going and talking at the same time that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So there is the sequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one saw it. They only saw the results and were convinced of it. Now, if that is the what of the resurrection, why the resurrection? Why is it important? 1 Corinthians 15. You can almost use your imagination. I've often wondered, what happened? Remember poor Pilate, who was so shook over the whole event? He's had his first 3 days good sleep. And then someone can and says, he's loose. Poor guy. Scripture doesn't tell what he did, but he must have been one shook pilot. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection and looking from the standpoint of what is the doctrinal application of the event of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians, you have several parts in chapter 15. One is this. What is the place of the resurrection in the gospel? What is the place of the resurrection in the gospel? Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. In other words, the event of chapter 20, what bearing does it have on the gospel? And Paul will talk about that in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second part will say this, the resurrection of Christ, and here's the important word that is a key to really understanding the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our eternal life. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our eternal life, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. That will be a key word. The resurrection is the guarantee that we have eternal life and that we have a complete salvation. That will be the prime importance of it. Then, the third part of chapter 15, we'll talk about the resurrection of believers. Resurrection of believers, beginning with verse 35 down through verse 58. And basically, it will say, how are we going to be raised? What will our resurrection bodies be? And the results of the resurrection. How are we going to be raised? What will we be like? And then a summary of the results of the resurrection. So let's begin with the significance of the resurrection that we've just looked at in the Gospels. And notice, first of all, what is the place of the resurrection in the Gospel? Gospel is the good news, the saving message. What place does the resurrection have in that? And part one will be the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. The content of the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, I declare. The word I declare is important. It's the word norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Norizo. Several things about that word. One, it's emphatic because it's first in the sentence. So when you look at verse 1 in King James Version, it has moreover, brethren, I, three words first. But moreover is not the first word of the sentence. Brethren is not the first word of the sentence. Norizo is. It is emphatic. So the word I declare is trying to make something very emphatic. The word norizo means not so much to declare, but it means to make known something. If we would take a concordance study of the word norizo, which means to make known, we'd find this, that it is one of Paul's favorite words to introduce a precise explanation. It's used when Paul wants to be precise and emphatic. He wants to introduce a precise statement. An example of that would be in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, when he is talking about how he got the revelation, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren." And he uses the word norizo to introduce a precise statement. So chapter 15 begins by saying, I want to make something known to you. And if we're acquainted with Paul's writings, we know what he's doing in chapter 15 then, is he is about to issue a precise statement of something. So verse 1 then. Moreover, brethren, I want to make known to you emphatically and precisely. Now what does he want to precisely define for us? The gospel. So what do we expect in chapter 15? We should expect a precise and precision statement of the gospel. And gospel, of course, you know, means good news. I'm going to give you a precise statement of the good news. All right. The next thing he does in introducing the content is to show them or point out to them how they have responded to this good news. The good news of the gospel had been presented to these people. How had they responded? Or how had they related to the good news? And how they had related is described by three verbs. Moreover, brethren, I proclaim unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And notice they've done three things. They had received, they stood, and they were saved. Now, each one of those. Number one, which you have received. First word, they had received the message. Received is paralambano. P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. The word lambano means to receive all by itself. Para means alongside. So the idea is not just to receive, but to receive in a sense of welcoming something. So the idea is they've accepted alongside, or they have welcomed the gospel. In other words, it is a very personal, intimate, close reception of it. The second thing is not only have they welcomed it, it is an aorist tense. So that he is looking at something in their past. Something that had happened already. So that verse is saying, the gospel that I'm defining for you, you have welcomed it in the past, and in it, second expression, you stand. They received it in the past, and now they stand in it. And the important thing about the word stand is it is in perfect tense. Remember what that means? Completed action with abiding results. So that, what he is saying then, is you have welcomed the gospel in the past. And they could probably think back on the part of some of them to when they first welcomed that. This would relate primarily to the date they welcomed the gospel, or the day they first heard the message and believed it. Now, the second thing is you are now, you stand in the gospel with abiding results. That emphasis then would be on their present. So in the time past, you were saved by the gospel, and in the present, you are still standing in the gospel. And then verse 2, by which you are saved. They have received, aorist, they stand, perfect, and now they are saved. And the word saved is important because it is in the present tense, meaning you are being saved. Since they are being saved, the idea would be the completion is future. So what he's saying is this then. The gospel was presented to you, and you believed it in the past. And in the present moment, you're experiencing the results of standing in that gospel, and you know that you are being saved, in that there is something to be completed in the future. Now, this is important because all of chapter 15 is going to talk about what is to be completed in the future. Well, that will relate to the doctrine, then, of the resurrection. Now, all of that is true. They've received blessing in the past, the present, and they've got more coming in the future. This is all hinged, notice, upon an if. And the if is next introduced in verse 2. By which you are saved or being saved, if you keep in memory. All right, that's a very simple and really a short phrase in Greek. If is ei, and then kateko. A-T-E-K-O, and all that is a translation of two words translated in English by what? Five. If you keep in memory, translation of I kateko. Number one, would naturally like to know, is that first, second, third, or fourth class sentence? I plus the present tense is a first class sentence. Meaning, the author assumes this to be true. So that verse 2 would say, if you keep in memory, and I believe you are. Or if you keep in memory, and I, the author, am assuming this to be the case. Or perhaps even strong enough to say, since you are going to keep in memory. Now what about the meaning of the word kateko, which is translated keep in memory? Basically, the word means to hold fast to something, or to hold something. to hold it or to believe it or to grasp it. Our version is put keep in memory, which doesn't quite get it. So if, as I am assuming the case, that you do take hold of what? The gospel. So he says, this saving power of the gospel is dependent upon what? It is dependent upon an appropriation, which is in verse 2. Now, in the second verse, he continues and says that all of this works out if you have appropriated it, but there's something else. What if you have heard the gospel, and what if you've appropriated it, but it wasn't true? What if the message is false? And so, in the latter part, he begins to describe what happens if the content is valid. So notice the, really we got two things going here. The gospel is effective, number one, when appropriated. And the gospel is effective if it's true. If it's not true, of course, then we've bought false stocks. Just like taking, someone says, here is $100 as a gift. You take it. Now that's all fine. They offered you a gift and you took it. You could have stopped at point number one. They say, there's $100. You say, no thanks, I don't want it. Unless it's appropriated, of course, it can't not become yours. But there's more to it. Let's suppose they offer the money, you take the money, you appropriate it, and then find out when you go to the bank, she says, this is slick. This is not a real $100 bill. He made it in his basement. So what is the value of it if the message is not true? And that is going to come into the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the gospel true and proves it, guarantees it. Okay, then, verse 2, latter part. He says, unless you have believed in vain. In vain, again, is the translation of one single word in Greek, eika. Eika, that means at random and without basis. The idea of random or without basis. So that then, unless you have believed without any basis. In other words, the gospel is no good if the content isn't true or if there's no basis for believing. Now you can relate that down to verse 14. Because in verse 14, he says that part of the basis of that gospel that you believed in is the resurrection. Notice verse 14. Oh, by the way, I guess we ought to relate in verse 2 when it says, unless you believed in vain. Some people take that to mean, believed in vain means you believed without enough oomph. You know, you believed, but that wasn't enough. You believed in vain. You didn't believe firmly enough. And that is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about faith, its strength. He's talking about faith, its object. Notice down in verse 14, that becomes clear. He says, if Christ be not risen, that's the content of the gospel. If he is not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith vain. What is vain faith? Vain faith is the kind of thing that buys false stocks. It buys a message that really isn't so, that really isn't true. All right, let's then take that back to verse 4, verse 3, where he will begin to give us the vital elements of the gospel. And one of those vital elements is going to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 and verse 3. Notice the first thing he establishes in verse 3 is that when he gave them the gospel, there was an unbroken chain. In other words, it was from God to Paul, and Paul didn't mess it up in the presentation. Notice verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Now, what's he putting that in there for? Very simple. I gave it to you like I got it. What God gave me, I passed along. So Paul is simply saying, I didn't play with the product in the process, and I didn't give you a box of Russell Stovers with three missing, like you always want to do at Christmas, especially to pick out the pink and the green ones, and then give your mother the rest. Paul says that is not the way it went with the gospel. I took the gospel just like I got it and gave it to you that way. In other words, unbroken chain is the first part of verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. I didn't tamper with the product. Well, what was it? Well, notice you've got a listing of four verbs. Number one, how that Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. The word died is an aorist tense verb, apephanon. Christ died. The emphasis, he's talking about a past completed event. Christ died. Past completed event. And then notice to that verb, Christ died, you've got two attached phrases. Two phrases attached to it. Number one is for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And note that attaches to the word died and explains its accomplishment. For, I think if we just note the word, you've been to class in the following weeks, you'll catch it. For is huper, H-U-P-E-R, preposition. And let's just put parentheses, notes on doctrine of substitution. Remember the night, probably about 3 weeks ago, we were looking at the value of the death of Christ, the accomplishments of it. And the basic idea was substitution. And it was substitution, remember, is taught by Old Testament sacrifices. Substitution is taught by Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 53. And substitution, remember, was taught by New Testament prepositions. And remember, under that, we had the preposition onti and the preposition huper. Onti means huper means on behalf of. So he's explaining the value or the accomplishment of the death of Christ. It was on behalf of sins. That's what it meant. It is basically a substitution. Second is the explanation. It was for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to Scriptures. That's the second phrase that defines the death of Christ. Its meaning, for our sins. Now, it was according to Scriptures, according to kata, K-A-T-A, which introduces, remember, a standard or a norm. So that, what is he saying? Christ died by a standard or by a norm. In other words, the death of Christ was not chance. It was not chance, but plan. It was not chance, but plan. Everything came out the way God planned it to come out. So that Christ died, two things attaches to it. Purpose, for our sins. Second, plan, Scripture. So Christ's death accomplished a purpose, and it accomplished a plan. Now there's your first verb. The second one is, he was buried, in verse 3. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died, aorist tense, past completed events, for our sins, that's its purpose, substitution, according to the standard of the Scriptures, it was in harmony with a plan. And now, the second verb, and that he was buried. Christ was buried. That, again, is also an aorist tense. The burial was a past, completed event. His death was, and his burial was. Past, completed event. Now, what does he put that in there for? Why did he just say he died? Why does he have to say he died and was buried? We studied the burial last week. Remember the latter part of John chapter 19? How they wound the body, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and took it. And two things that are brought about by the burial of Christ that we ought to know. Number one, the burial proves his death was real. What underscores the fact that a person is dead more than the burial? The viewing? There are those people at a viewing of a body? Doesn't he look natural? That really is not where the reality comes across. The reality does not come across at the viewing or the funeral. The reality comes across in the grave when the burial occurs. And therefore, the emphasis is not Jesus died, we went to his funeral. Jesus died, and we know he died. It was real. He's buried, emphasizing the reality of the death. The second thing comes across from that, however, and that is this. His death was similar to ours. Or he's already been there. Death is not a stranger to a believer. The Savior of the believer has already been down the road and been there, so that it really amplifies what you've got in Hebrews. He was tempted and tested in all points like as we are, in order that he might feel with us, so that wherever we have to go, and we will go to the death, and we will die, and we will be buried, all of us, except those of us who are indispensable to the body of Christ, and of course we'll live forever, and since no one has ever been born like that, we will all die. And how we need to remember, however, that's a common road. He's been through exactly the same thing. His death was similar to ours. It did not end up. He died, and then from there on out, it was unreal. He died, he was buried, just like us. He's been down the road. It is similar to ours, and also real. All right, the third verb used to describe it is in verse 4. He was buried and rose again. Now, I want you to notice something. There's a change in tense. He died, aorist, past, completed event. He's been buried. That's a past, wrapped up, completed event. He rose again, perfect tense. Meaning, he rose, past, completed event, and it's got repercussions. I'll just put down the one word for it there, repercussions. So that he is going to introduce in chapter 15 the fact that he is raised and it has repercussions. The repercussions are the subject of 1 Corinthians 15. That's, I'm sure, why he puts it in perfect tense. This is the subject of the chapter that is going to follow, or the results of the resurrection. That's why, from going to the narrative of the resurrection, we're now turning to the doctrine of the resurrection and its significance. And then notice the fourth. He rose again, and he was seen. Right. The note is that this is in passive voice, so that the Son was acted upon the resurrection, and the way that that will develop is that since the Father acted upon him, then it was the Father giving his approval. In other words, the fact that God the Father approves of what Christ has done is that it was God the Father that raised him. And that's the argument that will be used in the book of Acts. In much of their preaching, Peter will come across with lots of thunder. You kill the Prince of Life. God raised him. See, what you did and what he did is different. You disapproved of him in death. God approved of his death by bringing him out of the dead. And then he says the pains of death could not hold him and so forth. So it's a good point. The Father did it, indicating his approval of the Son. Okay. Was seen. He goes back to the aorist again. Now, how would that tie in? Well, very simply, the same way the burial tied into the death. How do you know he died? He's buried. How do you know he's alive? He's been seen. And notice, Paul then introduces a group of those that have seen him. Verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This was part of a plan. And that he was seen. And then notice he begins to introduce the tangible evidence that he was seen. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present time, but some are dead. Probably a reminder that if you don't believe it, go ask them. They're still alive, about 500 of them. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and the last of all, it was born of me also as one born like a miscarriage. Okay? Okay, what you've got in that, and we'll go over them when we get to that point of the ascension of Christ, we'll have 10 appearances of Christ within 40 days after the resurrection. And then after his ascension, you'll have 4 more, which we'll go into. Okay, now, chapter 15 and go down to verse 12. Now, let's suppose that we don't believe in the resurrection. People are not raised out of the dead. When you die, you're dead, and that is it. There is no resurrection. Now, let's suppose we buy that. All right, verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Let's take that from the dead phrase. From the dead is a phrase that needs some attention. From is ek. out of, usually as a source. Now that is contradictory, isn't it? He was dead. And out of death, as the source, life. Say, wait, that doesn't make any sense. He came out of the dead, and death was where he was, and out of death issued life. Contradictory. How can life come out of death? This little phrase, from the dead, or ek nekron, is used in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, of the action of God the Father on Jesus Christ, 35 times. So the resurrection is somewhat important. 35 times is this emphasis. He was in the realm of death. And out of ek, the realm of death, he entered into life. Nobody has ever done that. And the emphasis is he entered out of death into life, and this is underscored 35 times in the New Testament, that little phrase, ek nekron, used of Jesus Christ. So that really, and we didn't develop this very far, remember at the death of Christ you had, let's put the cross here, at his death you had a body that went to the grave. You had, remember, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so you had a spirit going to the Father. And remember our study in 1 Peter. His soul also paid a visit. His soul went to Tartarus. So that after you complete the crucifixion, you have the spirit going to the Father. You have the body going to the grave. And then remember where his soul goes, his spirit or soul, 1 Peter, goes and preaches to those who were spirits in prison, or goes to Tartarus. So that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're having the soul, spirit, body, or the body reunited with these entities after 3 days. He went there in his soul because he had the work to do in Tartarus. His spirit went to his Father, and his body, of course, to the grave. All right, then in chapter 15 and verse 12, if Christ be proclaimed that he rose out of the dead, how some say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So let's put this down as a premise. This is what some of them were teaching. The premise was this: there is no resurrection from the dead. That was what some of them held. All right, with that premise, then, let's get the conclusions. And tonight, let's just, in our closing part, just pretend that you buy this. In fact, for the moment, buy it, will you? There is no resurrection from the dead. All right. Some conclusions are going to come from it. Number one, if, verse 13, now, there's your, you got your premise? There is no resurrection from the dead. Okay, verse 13. If that premise is true, that there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ isn't risen, right? If Christ is alive, your premise is no good, is it? You just said there was no resurrection from the dead, then you're going to have to say that Christ did not rise. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then you're going to have to say this: Christ did not rise. See, Paul's building basically on a logical system. In other words, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, what are you going to do when we come up with a man that's been resurrected from the dead? You're going to have to kiss your premise goodbye or modify it and say there's no resurrection from the dead except, but nevertheless, you've modified your premise. So Paul is pointing out, say there's no resurrection from the dead, this is what it gets you into. And the first thing is verse 13. Christ is not risen from the dead. Now, a second thing occurs, verse 14. If that is true, no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, verse 14, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. So the second idea is, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't die, or Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, here's the second conclusion. You bought false stocks. You believe the gospel, don't you? And part of the gospel is that he is alive. Well, there's no resurrection, so he's not alive, so you bought false stocks. And notice he says, our preaching is vain and faith is vain. You got the word vain twice. Two different words. Preaching is vain. Greek word kene or kenos. And then your faith is vain. Greek word matios. Two different words. And they carry slightly different meanings. Our preaching is vain is the idea of lacking reality. Christ didn't rise, then our preaching doesn't have reality. It wasn't true. Remember back in verses 3, 4, and 5? Christ died, buried, was raised, and was seen, and that's the gospel that I delivered unto you. All right? If he didn't rise, there's no resurrection, he didn't rise. If he didn't rise, that was the content of the gospel, then our preaching didn't have any reality, did it? We were selling you false stocks. Second, your faith is vain, and matios is usually vain in the sense of it doesn't produce results. So lacking in reality and lacking in results. In other words, your faith cannot produce result if it is based on what isn't true. Faith can produce result only when it is based on the truth. All right? A third conclusion. Verse 15, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we, the apostles, have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If your premise is true, the dead rise not. So the third thing you've done on your premise is to say this. The apostles lied. Or the apostles are liars. See how he's stretching all the conclusions and the sequence of events that can come when a basic doctrine is rejected? Reject resurrection? Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, that's part of the gospel. If the gospel is a saving message and part of the saving message is not true, then your faith can bring no results because you bought false stocks. Furthermore, you're also saying that the apostles who proclaim the resurrection are liars. So this premise is a bad one. Resurrection is very, very important. Now with that, he'll begin another cycle, which we'll pick up with later. Another cycle of contradictions beginning in verse 16. Verse 16 will say, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised, which takes us right back to this situation again. And then he will develop that further in the context with about four more deductions down through verse 19. But notice the stress to this point is what relationship does the resurrection have to the gospel? It is part of it. And it is the guarantee and the proof that the work of Christ was adequate and sufficient. And so this is all an interpretation of what happened back in the little sequence we studied in chapter 20 in the first part of the evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might grasp the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore grow in grace as we come to appreciate and appropriate the person that is so vividly set forth in the Word of God. For we ask this in his name. Amen.